This morning, as Tom said, Darren's down in Florida, Alabama, somewhere around there at the Gulf Coast, spending some time at the beach, a well-deserved break. And I'm afraid I'm going to trip over this cord, so I'm trying to tuck it under the... He's getting a well-deserved break down there enjoying the sunshine, which obviously sent some up for us to enjoy. But we're going to continue in Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans Chapter 8, 1 through 11 today. So if you have a Bible, if not, there should be some Bibles provided for you and the tables in front of you. You can open one of those up and follow along. And it reads like this. It says, "Therefore, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of the sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Now, there was a Southern Baptist pastor sitting in his office one day, and he was thinking about putting up this fluorescent yellow banner outside his church. And in walks one of his elders, and we'll call his elder Fritz. In walks Fritz, and he says, "Hey, Fritz, have a seat." So Fritz sits down with him. They're discussing, and he said, "Fritz, let me run something by you." He said, "I want to hang this bright yellow banner outside the church." See, this church was set at a corner, at a crossroads, so it had four-way stop. So everybody coming up to those stops will see this bright yellow banner out front. And he said, "So this is what I'm thinking." He said, "I want to write on this banner so that people can see it as they go by." And he said, "I want on this banner," he said, "I want it to say open-hearted, open-minded, open-handed." And he said, "This is what I'm picturing." He said, "I'm picturing two people." He said, "We'll call these people John Doe and Jane Smith." He said, "I'm picturing these two people pulling up to the stoplight or to the stop sign at the crossroad and looking at this banner." And if you haven't figured out yet, this is an imaginary story, obviously with John Doe and Jane Smith. But a lot of my best friends are imaginary. So, we'll just continue on with the story. He says, "I imagine these two people stopping at the crossroads and seeing this banner catching their attention." And he says, John looks over at Jane in the car and says, "Hey, Jane, you see what that sign says? That church, they're claiming to be open." And John continues, he said, "That's a little strange. In my experience, most churches I've been in are pretty closed-minded, narrow, quick to condemn. I'm definitely quick to condemn others." See, John and Jane Doe are in that age range of 30 to 50. They don't live too far from that church, just a couple miles down the road. They haven't darkened a church door for a long time. They both have children from another marriage. They both have decent jobs. They live together out of convenience. And they talk about marriage someday, but they don't know when. See, the relationship with church is touchy. See, Jane grew up in a strong Southern Baptist church where the pastor would stand up there and speak hellfire and brimstone every Sunday. She was taught that everything in the Bible had to be taken literally, which means she had to sit quietly in church and let men do all the talking. Where John, on the other hand, he grew up in a Catholic church. But he tended to drift away during the sexual scandal of the priest a couple decades ago. Both of them think religion, or find the religion, is nothing more than a form of guilt. So here they are. They pull up to the traffic light and they see this banner that reads open-hearted, open-minded, open-handed. The two of them aren't sure what to think. You know, it doesn't make sense to them. You know, they both have this view of Southern Baptists, especially Southern Baptist evangelists in the news, being closed-minded, being very judgmental, condemning. And here this church has this banner, open-hearted, open-minded, open-handed. And right below that says First Baptist Church. So in their brains aren't connecting the two. But there's the banner. And surely, you know, John looks at Jane, he said, there's got to be some catch. There's got to be something else to this banner. No church really means what it says. Open-hearted, open-minded, and open-handed. On that day, they saw the banner. John was just chewed out by his boss at work. Jane's ex-husband didn't pay his child support. She was also having an extremely bad day. Her son had got into trouble at school. Her teacher left her a nasty message to call her back. But that particular Sunday, John and Jane decided to darken the doors of the First Baptist Church. See, it's been a long time since either one of them had been in church. And the message on the banner was so enticing that they had to go in to see what it was all about. So that's where we find John and Jane. They're pulling in 10 o'clock a.m. They're pulling into the parking lot of the church. They walk in the doors, and the choir and all the robes are there in the foyer lined up, ready to proceed down the aisle. John and Jane walk in. They're looking around. Where do we go? What do we do? So finally, a usher walks over, greets them, says, you know, here's a bulletin. Here's some information. You can find a seat wherever you want. So John and Jane walk in. There's a giant pillar toward the back corner. They head over there. John places them right behind the pillar so the pastor can't see them. As the music plays, people stand for the opening hymn. By the time they get to the pew, the procession of the choir going down, the choir's up in the loft now, getting ready to sing. William at the organ introduces the final stanza with a flourish, and John and Jane are impressed that so many people seem to be enjoying singing. They're not used to seeing that. When the hymn is over, someone in a robe asks the congregation to join in the opening prayer, and the people start reading from the bulletin. Halfway through the prayer, John and Jane find their place in the bulletin and join in reading it as well. Then everyone prays the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that they both vaguely remember from years ago. They find the congregation and is singing again, this time something unfamiliar. And it begins like this, glory be to the Father. Finally, John and Jane get to sit down from all the singing. Both John and Jane are a bit nervous at this point, not knowing what to expect. The leader is welcoming visitors. John slides down in his pew even further, hoping not to be noticed by anyone. And Jane is having memories of growing up in that Southern Baptist church where the pastor would stand up and ask visitors to stand up and raise their hands so everybody could see who they are. And not only that, they were made to wear a red ribbon. So she's dreading standing up and having a red ribbon put on so everybody knows she's a visitor. But to their delight and amazement, that didn't happen. The pastor just warmly welcomed whoever was visiting from the pulpit and never had them acknowledge who they were. And he said, if you would like, there's a visitor card in front of you in the pew. Fill it out and put it in the offering plate. Then they were told about the upcoming events of the church. Both John and Jane began to relax. That is until they were asked to stand up during the greeting time and everybody greeting. So everybody's walking around, shaking hands, hugging. John was fine with the shaking hands, but it was the hugging part that made him a little nervous. He wanted a hug, let alone by strangers. But soon, they both became to realize this congregation generally welcomed them, and they weren't going to be singled out or embarrassed in any way. The greeting came to a close with one of Jane's favorite childhood songs, the singing of "Great is Thy Faithfulness, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Morning by Morning, New Mercies I See. All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Soon a young person walked up to the microphone and started reading scripture. It was a strange-sounding scripture from a book called Romans. It began, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation, thought John. That's a change. I'm used to being condemned by everyone. My ex-wife, my boss, my neighbor, my landlord. No condemnation sounds pretty good to me. But they really can't mean it. Then he remembers, oh yeah, he said no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. He thinks to himself, I knew there was a catch. There's always the insiders and the outsiders, and Jane and I are clearly the outsiders. For the first time in years, John utters a prayer, and his prayer goes like this, says, God, get me out here and I promise I'll be real good. But Jane takes his hand, and John, not wanting to draw attention to himself, settles back down in the pew. At this time, with the children and the bell choir anthem, which they both actually enjoyed, the pastor, wearing a long black robe, walks up to the pulpit. John knows this must be the time he has dreaded. The pastor will call down fire from heaven to condemn all the sin he can think of. When the pastor begins to speak, there's a hint of a southern drawl, which makes John feel even more uncomfortable. He starts thinking more and more about the southern evangelist that he's seen on TV and heard on the radios and do nothing but condemn. But to John's surprise, the preacher did not scream at him. In fact, he spoke in a normal tone of voice. Here is what he heard. The preacher spoke of Christ's church not condemning people to hell, but embracing people to heaven. He spoke of welcoming all kinds of people as an integral part of the church. He said that the way Christ was open for women, men, gays, straight people, rich and poor, white collar, blue collar, all the people of the political spectrum. He even spoke of welcoming people who doubted and weren't sure what they believed. Instead of condemning, he spoke of no condemnation. He spoke of being truly open-hearted, open-minded, and open-handed, just like the banner read. He spoke of the grace of God being greater than any of us can ever imagine. He spoke of God's grace having no boundaries, no restrictions, always inclusive, never exclusive. He spoke of new life when the Spirit comes and enters a person's life. John and Jane both heard that, and their minds were racing. And they both thought, what if there was such a place? What if they could experience religion that was truly open? What if church wasn't so much about guilt as it was about welcoming home a prodigal son or a daughter? Of course, if there were such a place, John and Jane were part of it. They wanted to be part of it. Then they would have to commit to openness to others as well, which certainly was a novel idea to them. Could Jane get past the fear-based religion of her childhood when not going to hell was the chief motivator for faith? Could John get beyond the guilt-based religion experience of his childhood where following the rules was the chief motivator for his faith? Before they expected it, the pastor was ending his sermon and sat down. The music began and they were singing, but John and Jane hardly heard the words to the hymn that were being sung. See, they were trying to grasp the possibilities that there really could be a place that accepted them without preconditions. By the time they were conscious of the words that were being sung, they focused on what the people around them were actually singing. And they were singing, "Open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warmth, truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with your children, thus to share. Silently now on bended knee, ready I wait your will to see. Open my heart, illume in me, Spirit divine." Jane determined then and there that she would talk to John about coming back next Sunday. I know it was a long story, but it's so true. You know, there is no condemnation. You know, have you ever noticed that there's a difference in a person who knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior? There's a difference in the way they walk. There's a difference in the way they talk. And there's a reason for that. See, we've been invaded by another being. See, once at that moment of salvation, that moment we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, He sends His Spirit to fill us. He sends the Holy Spirit to come in us. And He does. He comes in and He abides. And He abides with that believer forever. When the Spirit comes into life, that life is changed forever. Once the Spirit enters us, we cannot remain the same. It's absolutely impossible. And this life in the Spirit, that's the focus of Romans chapter 8. Until now, remember what we've been studying. Paul's being reminded us of the natural self. We were sinners and that we were under the wrath of God. He has told us that we cannot save ourselves by our goodness. We cannot save ourselves by our works. He has told us that the great truth of salvation is the product of God's grace and God's grace alone. Now, after describing the life of sin, the life of religious works, and the life lived under the law, and after Paul is showing us how each of these falls so short of being able to save the soul, he turns his attention to the new life of the Spirit of God in chapter 8. And chapter 8, I believe in Romans here, is one of the greatest chapters in the book of the Bible. It's all about experiencing the new life that we have in the Spirit of God. He tells us about the deliverance of the Spirit life. He tells us that we've been delivered from three elements of influences over our lives up to this, of sin up to this point. And those three areas that we've been delivered from is what I want to focus on this morning. The first one is we've been delivered from the sentence of sin. You know, in verse 1, it reminds us that we are saved and we're saved from the wrath of God. We are no longer lost sinners living under His condemnation, doom, and eternity in hell. But when we come to Jesus by faith, we're delivered from the threat of divine retribution and are delivered from the spectrum of hell. In John 5:25, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live." Now in that verse, there are two words that say, "in Christ." See, Jesus Christ is the one who makes all the difference in our lives, in the life of a believer. So you can be in church since you were little and go to church your whole life, but that doesn't mean anything. That does nothing for you. You could be a great neighbor. You can be an excellent person. But when you die, you're still going to be lost. But when you're in Jesus, you are saved to the uttermost and fully secured from the eternity of hell. Jesus is the only refuge from the soul, for the soul of man. See, Jesus is the safe harbor where we can find salvation, forgiveness, hope, and we can have everlasting life. To know Him is to be a partaker of eternal life. 1 John 5:12 says, "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." Can it be put any simpler? Some people see this as a conditional statement. In other words, we face no condemnation only so long as we are walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Some people would have us believe that moment we fail to live the perfect life, that moment we fall from grace, that we have lost our salvation. However, I don't agree with that. I'm here to tell you that is not the thrust of this verse, and that is not what the meaning of this verse means at all. Instead of being a conditional statement, I believe it is a statement of fact. I think Paul is telling us those who have trusted Jesus will walk under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and will not be controlled by the flesh. By no means either does it suggest that we're perfect after salvation. Only that the Lord will be in the process of perfecting us in this world. But it has to be through cooperation with walking with Him as He works in us. So the first thing was we were delivered from the sentence of sin. The second is we're delivered from the slavery of sin. See, the lost sinner is under control of three different masters. There's the flesh, the world, and the devil. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 puts it this way. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses of sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Anyone who has never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior is not in control of their own life, but is being controlled by those three influences. Of course, lives are affected in different ways. You know, some people go down the drastic road of evil. Some people turn into murderers or rapists or whatever the worst you can think of. And then at the same time, you have the other people who are the good neighbors, who do attend church their whole life and try to attain and try to be that good person. But the end for both of those is condemnation. The end for both of those people, no matter how evil they are or how good they try to be, if they're without Christ and do not have the Spirit, they will experience condemnation. They will experience hell. It's a despicable existence. I cannot imagine living my life trying to go through this world day by day without Jesus Christ and without the Holy Spirit living with inside me, guiding me, directing me, helping me make those decisions. But yet it's an existence shared by millions and millions of people around the world. See, when Jesus comes into life, He changes everything, and He changes it to the way God designed us to be. See, God designed the perfect person. He designed the perfect man. He designed the perfect woman. And then sin entered. Now in Christ Jesus and by the power of His Spirit, we are given the ability to stand against those three terrible enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. We're delivered from their bondage and we're allowed to live a new life in Jesus Christ. This is a lesson that we're looking at from Paul in Romans. And it's such a glorious truth. But unfortunately, it's one that only few believe. There's so many millions or billions of people out there who choose not to believe the truth. See, we and Jesus have been given the tools. We've been given Him, self, to live inside of us. We've been given the tools we need to live a holy life for His glory. For us, the secret lies in using the tools He has given us in learning to say no to sin and yes to the Spirit. So we've been delivered from the sentence of sin. We've been delivered from the slavery of sin. And the third thing I want to focus on, we've been delivered from the sickness of sin. I think the Bible makes it perfectly clear that whoever has not trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior is, for lack of better terms, sick. In fact, they're terminally ill. You know, think about when we get sick. We often go to the doctor. We try to find a remedy to cure that illness that's bothering us. We try to figure out some way to make it better, to cure us, to find a solution to our problem. We seek that out, and we seek it out hard. I know if I get a sinus infection, first thing I can do is go to the doctor, get an antibiotic, and put on it. You know, unfortunately, people get cancer. They go through chemo. They go through certain things that try to help rid them of that disease. And, you know, sometimes those magical cures work in our physical illness. However, for those that are afflicted by spiritual illness, there's only one remedy that will cure them. Only one solution to their illness. And in verse 3, that makes it absolutely clear. That where the law failed, Christ prevailed. Where the law failed, Christ prevailed. See, the law cannot make men righteous. In fact, all the law could do was to point out how sinful men really are. See, Jesus, on the other hand, was born into a human body that He might die and reign over sin. See, when He did this, He provided the cure for that mental illness, that mental sickness. That's the one cure that can save that mental illness, is Jesus Christ. See, now all that believe in Christ by faith are forever delivered from their spiritual sickness, are made whole. But it gets so much better than that. In verse 4, it goes on to talk about the work of the Lord. Verse 4 moves us and tells us that we are in Jesus, that we are saved. The whole righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. According to the Word of God, when a lost sinner trusts Jesus Christ as Savior, that lost sinner is made right with God. They are declared righteous before the sight of God. And God looks at them as if they have never sinned. And they're justified. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What this is saying is that people like you and me, people like you and me who aren't even right as a stopped clock, which is at least right twice a day, we're made perfect in God's eyes. See, God originally created us perfect. But in order for us to get back to the way He created us, He had to send His Son so that we'll know no condemnation, but we'll know eternal life. We'll know peace. We'll know grace. And we'll be made righteous. Not by our works, but by the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross and by the work of the Spirit of God that lives within us. In Jesus, we are made exactly as we should be, pleasing to the Lord. When He sees you that are sitting here or are saved this morning, He sees you as righteous. And that's something that John and Jane, in the beginning, the first story that we read, saw for the first time when they walked into that church. They didn't see hellfire and brimstone. They didn't see condemnation, but they found no condemnation. They understood what Christ did on the cross for their sins. And that's what our life is like in the deliverance of the Spirit of God. It's a new life. The Bible talks about it. Once we become a believer in Christ, we're a new creation. We become new. It gives us the opportunity to have a glorious life. It is a life like no other, and it belongs to every person who will trust Jesus for their salvation. You know, so my question this morning is, have these things described you this morning? Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you trusting Him for your soul salvation? If so, I'm asking you to rejoice. Because when you stand before God, you're going to stand before Him special and blessed. If not, then you can experience the no condemnation. You can experience a life filled with the Spirit and a life that will know no condemnation. And if not, I believe He's calling you to Him. I'm asking you to search your hearts this morning and see whether our life is being lived in the flesh or if we're experiencing a life that's lived in the Spirit. So let's go and have us do what He would have us do. Let's go and do what Christ would have us do. Heavenly Father, again, I just want to thank You for Your no condemnation. I want to thank You for Your gift of Your Son so that we can experience wholeness and we can be seen righteous before You. God, I can only hope that someday when I walk into heaven, You'll be standing with Your arms wide open and You'll look at me and You'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God, because through You, there is joy, there's happiness, there's no condemnation, just eternal celebrating of You. God, help us to go out today and do what You would have us do. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.